Good evening, everyone. If you wasn't here this morning, we began a two-part series on science in the Bible. This morning, we mainly focused in on what true science is all about and how the Bible and true science go hand in hand, and mainly looked at the field of astronomy. Tonight, as we continue on, we're going to be looking at more of the scientific foreknowledge is found within the Scriptures, and we're going to be looking at oceanography. Oceanography is the study of the history, geography, motions, and chemical composition of the ocean. The ocean is another important creation of God. The ocean covers about 70% of the Earth's surface, and it is the primary source of our life-giving rain. It has been estimated that if the ocean were half its size, we would only receive a fourth of the rain that we do now, and virtually all the land would become a desert. However, if it was 1.5 times bigger than it is now, we would receive 1/4 more rain than we do now, and we'd have a virtual swamp everywhere. Within this, we can see that the ocean was designed in such a way that we get the perfect amount of rainfall, which again shows that there was a designer that was in control. The first thing I want to look at from Scripture is when we start talking about the water cycle. I want you to look here at Job chapter 36 and verse number 27. It says, "For he draws up drops of water, which distills his rains from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy?" Here we see Job talking about drawing up water, and then this water coming out in the form of clouds and falling back up on the earth. Also, writing around 760 B.C., notice what Amos says here in Amos 5 in verse number 8. "He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out onto the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." One last passage I want to look at that goes along with this is Ecclesiastes 1:7, which was written around 935 B.C. It says, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again." All these passages are talking about the scientific statement of the water cycle. All the water on the earth is going through a continual cycle of rain, drainage, and the rivers flowing back out to the sea. But what keeps the sea from overflowing? Well, the answer is evaporation. The water is evaporated, turns into clouds, and it goes back, and it rains on the earth, and this cycles over and over again. The question becomes, is how in the world did Solomon, Job, and also Amos know this particular principle way back yonder whenever it wasn't even, when the concept wasn't even learned until about the 16th or 17th century? The way I see it, whenever you look at the Bible and the fact that these men knew this way back in history, shows again that God had a hand in making sure that they wrote the truth about what was going on. Again, this is scientific evidence that was not discovered and generally known until the 16th or 17th century. All right? Another very interesting thing that we learn from the Bible is about the topography of the ocean floor. It's very interesting that the Bible, it talks quite a bit, or it talks about several different things about the ocean floor that we could not possibly have known, or that they could not have possibly known during that time. It is not until recently that we've been able to explore and find out many great details about what's going on down there. Now, the only type of way that they could explore the ocean floor back in the first century and beyond was by taking a sounding. And the only time that we see that this is used was in the New Testament. Basically, what this is a rope that they had a lead weight attached to it. They would throw it out, and they would see how deep it is whenever they could use this to try to tell if they were getting close to land or not. Our example of this is found in Acts 27 in verse 28. It says, "So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms a little farther on that, and they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms." Now, in context, these men thought they were getting close to land, and so they wanted to take this sounding. Now, just as a side note, a fathom is basically a measurement that goes from middle of your fingertip to the other one. So basically, it's about 6 feet long. And so knowing this, we can see that the first thing that they tried and they tested it, they were about 120 feet out. And then as they got a little closer to land, then we see that their second sounding was 90 feet. So as we can see, that they wouldn't have had a very good way of being able to explore the bottom of the ocean floor. Now, as I began to put myself into their shoes and I began to think about the depth of the ocean, to me, I would kind of think that the ocean would probably just started out shallow and just kept on getting deeper and deeper the further you got out. That's the way I would look at it. But I want you to notice that even though that they wouldn't have known about all the things that are going underneath the ocean, there's all kinds of canyons, there's all kinds of mountains, yet again, there's no way that they could have possibly have known that. Yet the Bible in the Old Testament, we find out that it gives us some detailed information about the floor here in Psalm 33 in verse number 7. It says, He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Also, God asked Job, whenever he began to again part some of his infinite wisdom to him, asked him all kinds of questions. In verse 16, he says, Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? And 2 Samuel 22 in verse number 16 also refers to the channels of the deep. Now, the word recess means hidden. And the writer of Psalm is talking about these storehouses, talking about these real deep places. Well, as we look and you find out, nearly every ocean that we have has these areas, these big old storehouses that hold all this water. In fact, we learned in 1873, some British scientists, they first discovered a recess in the Pacific Ocean that was 5.5 miles deep. And a little bit later, another scientific team found another area that was 6 miles deep. And so here we see that the Bible is talking about these great storehouses, these deep places, long time ago, and then we find out that at least here by 1873 that indeed these things do exist. Again, we could not have possibly have known that just by simply throwing a string out there with lead attached to it. It has been estimated that if the earth's surface was smoothed over, that is, there was no canyons, no mountains, that the amount of water that's in the ocean would cover the entire surface of the earth by approximately 2 miles. And what we need to understand is the ocean has a far greater depth than the height that we have on land. To give you an example, if we took Mount Everest and stuck it into the lowest known depression within the ocean floor, the water would still cover its top by over a mile. Now the question becomes, is how did these early writers know about these deep storehouses in the ocean? Again, I'm only left at the conclusion that God had to provide them with this answer, because there was no way they could have known about these different things that are found within the ocean. Another interesting point comes from A.E. Parr, served as the director of the American Museum of the Natural History. This is what he wrote. He said, Before the invention of the echo sounding equipment, it was generally thought that the bottom of the ocean would present the appearance of plains, plateaus, and gentle rolling terrain. Now we know that it also has valleys and mountain ranges and even canyons to equal all the forms we find on the land. Again, as I stated a little bit earlier, if you begin to think about it, and any time you go out into a beach, a lot of times you go out there, it's shallow as you get closer to the land, and the further you go out, it just kind of goes out. There might be a few drop-offs here and there, but again, just being from their perspective, again, I can't say what everybody would think during that time about the ocean floor, but to me, again, I would just see it as kind of a thing that just got deeper the further you went out. But what's interesting is one of the details that the Old Testament gives us in the story of Jonah. Look here in Jonah 2 in verse number 5. It says, The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bar closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Here we have the story of Jonah that's teaching us that there are mountains in the ocean. Now again, I want you to remember, it wasn't until the 1800s until things like this were discovered. So not only does this show that the Word of God is true and that he had this foreknowledge that there was mountains under the oceans early on, this also really shows the story of Jonah is true. Even today, it is said that we know more about the surface of our moon than we know about the floor of our ocean. Again, no one could have possibly known about these mountains that existed that I can think of anyway in antiquity, and to be able to know that these mountains existed in the ocean during that time. One of the greatest finds in the 1800s had to do with oceanography. A man by the name of Matthew Fontaine Murray discovered the sailing pass in the sea. I want you to notice what Dehoff says about him in his book here. It says, Before Matthew Fontaine Murray lived, there were no sailing lanes and no charts of the sea. One day when he was ill, his son read to him from the 8th Psalm. He read that God put under man the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. He said, Read that again, he said. Upon hearing it the second time, the venerable scientist said, If the word of God says there is a path in the sea, then there must be there. I will find them. And that's exactly what he did. They say that he was a man that truly believed in the Word of God. And so he set out to discover these paths, and that's what he did. Today, Mr. Murray is known as the father of oceanography. He founded the Annapolis Academy. Also in Richmond, Virginia, there's a statue of him, as you see here. And you see in his left hand is a chart of the sea that he found. And over down by his left foot is a Bible, because this is what he believed in. And this is what his whole foundation was to go in finding these paths that were in the sea. Once again, we see that God's word is right on. Next thing we learn about are springs in the ocean. We see here in Job 38 and verse number 16. It says, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea?" Now, the earliest mentioning I could find of anybody mentioning these freshwater springs in the ocean comes from Strabo, who lived around 63 B.C. to 21 A.D. And amazingly enough, in every one of our oceans, there are areas within the ocean where there is fresh water and all the salt water that's around. And so again, it shows that the Bible is accurate in what it says, that there's these freshwater springs within the saltwater ocean. Another interesting thing comes from ship design. This is another great discovery that you see within the Bible, how accurate it is on making a big ship that is seaworthy. First of all, we can see in Genesis chapter 6 that God told Noah to make the ark's dimension with a 35:3 ratio. Basically, the ark was 450 feet long, which is equivalent to a football field and a half, and 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. And according to the records I've been able to find, the ark was the biggest boat that was ever constructed, that is, until 1858. But what's interesting is that these same exact ratios are still used in ships that are built today, big ships that are used to be seaworthy out on the ocean. Again, I want to note what Diehoff says on this. It says, "In March 1919, the government of the United States launched its first concrete ship at San Francisco. The dimensions were 300 feet by 50 feet by 30 feet. This is the same proportion as the Ark, which Noah built. Even with all our modern development in shipbuilding, we still hold to an approximately the same proportions as those used by Noah in building his boat." Again, this just gives us another idea that the Bible was right on whenever it was talking about the designing of ships, those that would be worthy in the ocean. And of course, we know that Noah's ship was able to survive 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and that it floated for probably, they estimate, somewhere around a year before it finally touched down on land. Okay, our next thing we want to look at is the ocean and evolution. One of the strongest arguments, I believe, against evolution is the fact that there simply has not been enough time for evolution to occur. Those who follow Darwinism, they also will agree that if there's no time, there can be no evolution. So evolution has to have its millions and its billions of years in order to be true. Now, I want you to consider this. It is estimated that more than 2 billion tons of sediment are dumped from the rivers into the ocean each year. It has been projected that at this particular rate, that it would take approximately 14 million years for the continent to be eroded all the way. Now, this really perplexed one person that believes in evolution, because this is the statement that they make. It says, "Why in the course of a millennial is there so astonishing little settlement on the ocean floor?" As you can see, if it only takes 14 million years at their estimate at the current rate of erosion for all the land to erode into the ocean, obviously this shows that the earth is very young. It shows that it's not possible for the earth to be billions or millions and billions of years old. And so this stands right in the face of evolution. So this shows us that there's simply not enough time for evolution to occur, that the earth is just like the Bible said, was created by God, and that it is a very young earth. Our next thing that I want to look at is I want to look at physics. Did you know that Moses taught about the first law of thermodynamics in Genesis 2 and verse number 1? It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." Now, the first law of thermodynamics state that neither matter nor energy can be created or destroyed. But what's interesting at the passage that we looked at just a second ago there in Genesis 2:1 is this word finished. This word finished, grammatically, what it means is it's a verb which is in the past definite tense, indicating an action completed in the past without a continuing action into the future. Basically, what this is saying is that once God created everything in the universe and he was finished with it, there was nothing else being created. And that's exactly what the first law of thermodynamics states. And so we can see that this is a recent discovery. This is something that scientists have figured out, that nothing new is being created. And that's exactly what the Bible states as we see represented within this passage. Now, the second part of this law, as we saw there, said that nothing is being destroyed. Now, what this means is there's things that, yes, we can burn them up and we can crush them, but that's just changing shape and form. The amount of energy remains the same continuously throughout the universe. This is something that the scientists teach. And so we need to see if the Bible maybe has something to say about that. Well, I believe it does. It has a few passages that indicate this exact same thing. Look at Nehemiah 9 in verse number 6. It says, "You alone are Lord. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all." Also in Hebrews 1 in verse number 3, talks about he upholds all things with his word. Again, this gives us the idea or hints toward that God, he upholds all things, he preserves all things. If he's preserving all things and upholding all things, then that would mean that man cannot possibly destroy that. Now, how in the world could these writers have even been hinting at this preservation, and how that energy is never being destroyed? And was it just some lucky guess that they happened to come up with? No, I don't believe so. Again, I believe this hints toward God being in control, and that there is a God and that his word is true. Now, the second law of thermodynamics states that matter and energy can be changed in form or level, but it's always toward a lower level. Let me give you some examples. First of all, like the sun, our sun is burning up. Scientists will tell you this, that eventually, given enough time, it would burn out. A new car, another good example is you buy a new car today, 30 to 50 years from now, most likely it's going to end up in a field. It's going to go downhill. It's going to degrade. And as we can see, we're also using up our Earth resources. The Earth was never designed to last forever. And this is also stated within Hebrews 1 in verse number 10. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens in the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Everything is on a downward slide. Everything is starting to slow down. This is even thing that the scientists even also talk about this. This has to do with the second law of thermodynamics. And also we know the Bible tells us, and that Peter tells us, that the earth is going to be destroyed whenever Jesus comes again. Again, the earth was never designed to last forever. And this goes hand in hand with the second law of thermodynamics. And again, that was a recent discovery that's made by scientists. And again, it just goes right along with what the Bible teaches. The thing I want to look at next is I want to take a look at the Bible and geology. Now, geology involves the study of the history of the Earth's crust, rocks, and strata. Strata simply means the different layers that are found within the Earth's crust. If you look at any biology or geological textbook, you will find this thing known as the geological column. As you see up here on your screen, what this is it's supposed to be a bunch of layers that they look at, and they say that whenever people begin to evolve, it started out from real simplex organisms. It started out from the very lowest area, and then as it goes up through the areas after millions of years, then it started evolving into these more complex creatures. As you can see another chart here up on the screen, you can't really probably see the text up there, but again, you see as it starts out with these smaller creatures and then works its way up to mankind. This is what they teach. But let me let you in on just a little bit of a secret. This column and these type of things that they show only exist in the textbooks and in their imagination. There are some major flaws with the geological column. For example, if all of life's creatures were stacked on top of each other, supposedly that happened over a span of 2 billion years, then what this would mean, has been estimated that the stacks on top of each other would have to be 130 miles in depth. However, there's a great problem with this, considering that the Earth's surface or the Earth's crust is only 25 to 30 miles deep within itself. So we can see that this just simply does not add up. Another major problem has to do with the true geological record that we have today. See, the lowest level of the fossils that we have today are down there in the Cambrian level. And we can see that there's a great variety of organisms that are found there, from the simplex to the complex. This means, it suggests that all these creatures, that they lived together, that they were created at the same time. In fact, every major invertebrate animal group has been found within this layer, from the simplex to the complex. Again, evolution would state that the simplex would have to be in this lower level, and then you'd have to go up the level and see this increase, or these monkeys going into humans and things of this nature. But you simply do not find that. You find all these things together in this one layer. I believe the Bible holds the real answer of why there are so many creatures in this one layer, and that has to do with the account of the flood that is found in Genesis 6, verse 17, and Genesis 7, and verse 23. What we find here is that we have to understand how fossils are made. In order for a fossil to be made, it has to be covered quickly. And the only thing that would logically come close to understanding why there's so many graveyards with all these masses of different creatures in it that were preserved is the fact that they were covered quickly. Because if they're just left on the surface, they'll decay and they'll most likely be eaten by something and they won't ever turn into a fossil. Since there are so many different organisms in one place, the floodwaters, I believe, best fit why there are so many of these graveyards. We need to remember that this is not an isolated thing. All over the world there are these massive graveyards with all these different creatures in this lower level, which all point to the fact that there was a worldwide flood. Another example that we can see that there was a worldwide flood is that every mountain that there is on the earth shows signs that it was underwater at some point. So all of these things show me, they point to me that first of all, that the flood, the worldwide flood happened just as it said in Noah's day, and also that all these animals were created together because we find them all together in this lower level. Now I want to show you a few more things or a few examples that show that humans existed at the same time as like dinosaurs and some of these earlier creatures that was supposed to die out millions of years before man ever came on the scene. First of all, I want to show you this stone here, this Inca stone. Notice what it says about it here. It says, this stone was engraved by the Incas long before the discovery of dinosaurs in the mid-1800s. Engraved on the stone is a Triceratops dinosaur, which is accurately portrayed in detail with the human rider mounted on its back. It would appear that the Incas, or their ancestors, had seen living dinosaurs. And so before we began to discovering these dinosaurs, we had this artifact, this Inca stone, and seeing that they have portrayed this. So this shows that even back whenever they were alive, that they possibly had seen, or their ancestors had seen, dinosaurs alive at that time. Another example is we have this footprint that was found. It's of a footprint of someone wearing sandals. Now I want you to look a little closer here. As you see here, there's a trilobite. Now trilobites and humans were not supposed to ever even come close to existing at the same time as one another. But you can see that this trilobite is also within this sandal here, showing that both of these things were fossilized at the same time. Now let's note what it says about this. It says, the oldest fossil footprints yet found was discovered in June 1968 by William J. Meister on an expedition to Antelope Spring, 43 miles west of Delta, Utah, USA. He was accompanied by his wife and two daughters, and by Mr. and Mrs. Francis Chappé, and their two daughters. The party had already discovered several fossils of trilobites when Meister split open a 2-inch thick slab of rock with his hammer and discovered the print. The rock fell open like a book, revealing on one side the footprint of a human with trilobite right in the footprint itself. The other half of the rock slab showed an almost perfect mold of the footprint and fossil. Amazingly, the human was wearing a sandal. The sandal that seems to have crushed a living trilobite was 10 1/4 inches long and 3.5 inches wide. The heel is indented slightly more than the sole, as a human shoe print would be. According to the theory of evolution, human and trilobites would not have been around at the same time, but as the photo shows, they were. And so again, this is another great example. I have one other I want to show you. It is known as the coffee track. All right, what this is this is some footprints that they found, some adult footprints and a child footprints, in an area that is considered supposed to be 200 and some odd million years old. And a person found these particular footprints in this area. Again, I want to ask you to go along with me here on this and see what it says about this. In 1934, Mr. A.M. Coffey of Stennett, Texas, a pumper for the Gulf Oil Company discovered a trail of 9 human-like footprints in series on a rock ledge about 4 miles out of town. He worked one of the tracks loose and took it home. After he showed the artifacts to a few friends, including his boss, various interested persons took the rest of the tracks from the site. The discovery created an instant controversy among archaeologists, geologists, and anthropologists because the sedimentary rock system of the entire area is geologically assigned Perryman, assumed to be 225 million years old. The general consensus was that the print had to be a carving made by Indians or the like. The difficulties involved in drawing such a conclusion were enhanced by the fact that the print was accompanied by 8 other prints in the series, along with an adjacent child's print. Further controversy ensued when it was pointed out that the tracks were not stylized as other Indian carvings are. Now, I'll tell you, as I read more about this, they have used modern-day technology to analyze these footprints and to see if they were a carving or if they were an actual footprint. And based upon the modern-day technology that we have, as they looked at this and examined this, they have deemed that these are actual footprints and not a carving. Again, this just shows us that mankind has been around with these different animals in the past and that they weren't created millions of years before and then died out and then we came along. Another interesting fact is that we have around 250,000 different fossils that show all these different things of these different animals in the past. However, if evolution was true, you would think that somewhere in these fossil records you would find at least one half-formed creature that was somewhere phasing between this one fish going into whatever it is, a lizard or whatever they come up with. But not one of these exists within the fossil records. Scientists will never find that missing link that they are looking for, because the Bible makes it clear that one thing produces after its own kind. We can see this in Genesis 1 and verse number 11. It says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yielded seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." This means that a tree will produce a tree, and a monkey will produce a monkey. We are not currently in some sort of evolutionary thing where something is changing from one thing to another. Instead, we are now in a process of degeneration. Now, so far this morning and this evening, we've looked at several different fields. We looked at astronomy, we looked at oceanography, we have looked at physics, and we just finished looking at geology. Now, there are many more fields of science that we could go into and talk about, but I'm going to bring our lesson to a close this evening. I hope the things that we've looked at has been being encouraging to you, has been uplifting, and shown you just how awesome our God is and just how true and accurate our Bibles are. I hope that you will take the information that you've learned this morning and this evening and share it with those that are around you and show them that we do have the Word of God and that God does exist. That being said, as always, I want to offer an invitation. If there's anyone here that needs the prayers of this congregation, or if anyone would like to become a child of God, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.